Ecclesiastes. There are three conclusions in Ecclesiastes. I've got to apologize at first. My nose is dribbling, so bear with me, please. There are three actual conclusions that Solomon draws. Now, the first one he came to follows the first couple chapters. What was the question that Solomon posed at the beginning that he's seeking to find out? What's good for man to do all the days of his life under the sun? And about the end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3, in fact, around verse 15 of chapter 3, he comes to a conclusion about that. And what was that conclusion?
All's vanity.
All's vanity. And there is no profit of all the labor man takes under the sun. Now, there's also something else that I hope you've noticed as you go through our study, and that is Solomon himself changes as he goes through the book. How would you describe Solomon, the preacher, at the beginning of the book? What do you see in this man?
He's a good man to start with.
No, sir. By the time that's the book, he was not a good man.
I mean, when he started.
When he starts writing, what's the biggest thing you notice? And you, Gary, answered the question correctly back then. What does he say? I. Solomon starts out as a wise man. I set my heart to determine. And he almost has an attitude of arrogance that he is the smartest man in the world, and he's going to be capable of figuring out what is good for man to do. Well, as he moves through the book, he begins to mellow. And so we all know the last conclusion he comes to is the grand finale. You know, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Chapters 8 and 9, there's an actual ending or a conclusion going to be drawn by Solomon. One, he's not as smart as he thought he was. And two, he gives an ending of his research, if you will. Chapters 10 and 11 are just points of instruction to people. But he kind of finishes up his evaluation of what's good for man in chapters 8 and 9. And last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 8, and it says, who's the wise man? That's kind of a rhetorical question. Because up to this point, he perceived that he was the wise man. But he says, who really understands? And what he's coming to understand is that nobody really understands God as they ought to understand God. And so he says he was going to look into and try to figure out. Verse 8, he says, there is no one that has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. And so he comes to this point that everybody comes to the end of their life. And when they come to that day, whatever day it is, be young, middle age, or old age, once your spirit is recalled by God, you have no power to change that. When the reaper comes to collect your soul, no amount of talking, no amount of begging, no amount of pleading is going to change anything. A man's got an appointment with death. And then we're going to pick up this morning with verse 8. Maybe we will. If we turn this thing on, we will. There we go. Verse 11 in chapter 8 says, because sentence is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. That's something we all understand. if God were to strike you dead, or less severe, let's just say he knocked you for a loop when you told that lie, it wouldn't take you about twice and you'd realize, whoa, that's not good. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't bring judgment immediately for penalties of sin. Lo, this only have I found, he says back in chapter 7, verse 29, I have found that God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. If you go back and think about Noah's day, every thought and intent and purpose of a man's heart was evil, and that continually. I mean, it's bad enough to have evil thoughts. It's bad enough to be evil, but to be evil continually states that you're walking and wallowing, if you will, in darkness and in wickedness. Romans 2 says, or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God doesn't execute
evil speedily. What? Because he's hoping that you will repent. God's not willing that any should perish. Got right there, in fact. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some men cast slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is the creator of man, and God, I don't have no speaker.
Technically,
we should have a service first and Bible class after. Seems like we get all the bugs worked out out of it. I'll try to speak up, because apparently you may have that difficulty for a while. God is the creator of mankind. And as such, he has an urgent desire, a passion, if you will, for his children. Isaiah says, God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. He doesn't want anyone to be cast away, but he's true to himself. He is not going to allow anything that is filthy and wicked into his presence. That's the reason why Adam and Eve was driven out of the garden. Because God wasn't going to overlook even that one sin. In the days of Noah, it says, for sometimes we're disobedient, but once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. How long did God wait? Come on, people. Y'all know this. How long did it take Noah to build the ark?
120
years. God waited 120 years while the ark was preparing, wherein few souls were saved, that is eight. But there's something about that that's really important in regards to what Solomon's trying to get you to understand. It says that up until the day, God's patience endured until Noah entered into the ark. And what happened? God closed the door. There is an end to God's patience. There is a time when you have no more opportunity. And so, Solomon says, because sin is not punished immediately, it's in the man's heart to do evil. He says, though I said in verse 12, chapter 8, though I said and do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But I know, actually that's up there, I'll put it in parentheses, but it's inferred. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he fears not before God. Someone says, I know. That's a definitive statement of fact. How did Solomon know? That's a relevant question, because he's telling us something. We need to know that he has some basis for saying what he says. He says, I know. Well, how does he know? He's done everything a man can do under the sun. Back in chapter 1 and 2, he said, I built houses, I got me women, I got me trees, ponds. I did everything a man in this world and in this life can do. I was king, I had all authority, I was richer than any man ever had been. I did everything. And what was the conclusion? Fear God is what you really need to be doing. It will be well with you if you fear God. And what does he mean, it shall be well? What does he mean? It shall be well with the man who fears God.
I mean, it doesn't matter what happens to him. It doesn't matter what, you know, things become him, because he ultimately will win, you know, eternal salvation and be with God. He is with God. So it doesn't matter what the world does to hurt him.
Very good, Ms. Peggy. Love for speaking up and to you, correct? Right on the spot. In this life, things may not go very well for you. But it doesn't make any difference, because in the end, you're in the hand of God. And you will be rewarded by doing good. It will be well. There is a promise of eternal life to those that do well. I know it should be well with those that fear God. This is the fourth time in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon has come to the conclusion and makes an affirmative statement to the real meaning and true purpose of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what he's, that's where it's always coming back to. This is the fourth time in the book that he goes through a whole bunch of stuff talking about how life is so irritating to him. And yet, when he gets through all that discourse, he says, I know it will be well with those that fear God. Verse 14. There is a vanity that is done upon the earth, that there be just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I say this also is vanity. This is a point, you know, sometimes I do this class, I get to thinking, seems like I'm saying the same thing over and over and over. In reality, I am. And I am because Solomon does. He says the same thing over and over and over. In chapter 7, verse 15, he said, there is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. Does that not say the same thing he just now said in verse 14? Certainly it does. Why does he mention that such a point twice? And actually mentioned it more than that, but straight out twice. Why does he say that? Because it frustrates him as he's evaluating what's good for man to do under the sun, and he's looking out at all the things that he sees in the society around him. He's frustrated about some points. One of them is the fact that things don't seem to be working out like they're supposed to be. And what he's really questioning, and what he's really trying to get us to understand, is what we would prefer to call the providence of God. How many times have you heard somebody, how could God let that happen? Is God not the ruler of all the earth? You know, sometimes I think we get to thinking, he's just the ruler and God of the church. He's our God, and he worries about what we do, and he's got his hand upon our lives, but the rest of the world is going, you know, off into a ditch, and God doesn't seem to be caring. Is that true? Of course not. That's the reason why God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And Nineveh was not an Israeli nation, obviously. It wasn't even a good nation. And God sent Noah to warn him because he's fixing to destroy him. God didn't want to destroy Nineveh, even though they weren't his chosen people, they were his people. Every single soul in this world belongs to God. And so, God's providence works. Now, through the rest of this book, that's what God, Ecclesiastes is going to be talking about, is the providence of God. And how unsearchable are his ways. So in verse 15, having looked at the fact that back in 10, he says that he saw the wicked come and go from the place of the holy. They died and were forgotten. He said that he's seen the righteous man who suffers as if he's a sinner, and the sinner suffering as if he's getting blessed like he's a righteous man. He said, because I've seen all that, he says, then I commended mirth, because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. Have we not heard that before? It's good for a man to eat, drink, and be merry. That's his portion. 5:18 says, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he takes under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his portion. Almost the same thing. Now, so you don't get confused. It's not the same thing. Almost the same thing. I want you to think about this for a minute. Excuse me. In 2:24, he says, there's nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink and enjoy good of his labor. This I saw was from the hand of God. So in 8:15, when he says, I committed mirth, it's better for him to eat, drink, and be merry, is he saying the same thing that he said in 5:18? Is he saying the same thing? It sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? But it's not the same thing. There's a tremendous difference between what he says in 5:18 and what he says in 8:15. Let's go back to 8:15. I commended birth because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and be merry. What's different about this statement than what he said in 5:18? In this verse, in 8:15, what he's doing is he's making an observation following his frustration that he sees wicked men blessed and righteous men punished. He sees the wicked coming and going from the place of holiness, and there's no apparent just a recompense for it, if you will. And so he says, then I commended mirth. What is it? What's that term mirth mean?
Joy, don't it? Don't mean joy? Mirth
mean joy? Go back to chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, and I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. In 8:15, what he's saying is, what's the use? Wickedness is everywhere. There's no justice. There's no recompense by God of the wicked. Just eat, drink, and be merry. But is that the proper attitude a man should have? No, it's not. Nor is it the attitude that you have in 5:18. In 5:18, you have a man who is soberly considering his life and realizing that it's good that he should eat and drink and enjoy. God has blessed him with a good life. He should enjoy that. He should take pleasure in the benefits God has given him. He's not just eating, drinking, and be merry and giving himself to pleasure and partying and, you know, party down, we're going to die tomorrow. Is not the right attitude that you should have. And it's not the attitude that Solomon is suggesting that you should have. Verse 16 in chapter 8, he says, "But I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see business that is done under the earth, upon the earth. For also there is neither day nor night, see sleep with my eyes." You can almost see Solomon pacing up and down in his palace, contemplating the meaning of life and the purpose of life. And many a man in history has done that, who's gone up and down in the late hours of the night trying to figure out, why did things go like they went? What's going on? What's the meaning of it? We find ourselves sometimes pondering those kind of questions. Well, Solomon sets out to prove what's good. And so, even day and night, he has to rest, trying to figure out the business that's done upon the earth. And he says, verse 17, "Thou beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun." It's like a mathematician trying to solve an equation that is beyond his capability. He just gets frustrated. Every answer he comes to ends up being the wrong answer. He said it can't be done, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man thinks to know it, he shall not be able to find it. There is a beginning of Solomon's realization that no matter how wise God made him, he wasn't God. He didn't know everything. He could not fathom every issue under the sun. So what's Solomon saying? That a man cannot fathom the providence of God. Why did God allow something to happen? That's in the prerogative of God. If he labors night and day to find the day, he still will not be successful. Even if he's the wisest, most instructed man, he thinks he has figured it out, he's not able. It is beyond the wisdom and power of man to comprehend and understand God in his entirety. What God has put in his power is God's. And what God does in his providence is his doing. And we don't need to be worrying ourselves about it. How vain is all of his presumptions about the providence of God. We sometimes think, well, we got this figured out. And we really don't. Man cannot comprehend it. All he really needs to do is fear God. What does it mean to fear God? You put it in God's hands. God has got the plan. God has got the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding to accomplish all his purpose in this world. And although you and I may not understand it, be able to figure it out on our own, we trust in God that all will be well with our soul. That brings us to chapter 9. Anybody got any questions or comments about what we just... Yes, sir.
Well, it seems like in a lot of this, we as humans worry about the things that it's hard not to do, but we shouldn't. Like, he talks about, you know, good men do this, but they die early. And wicked men be wicked, and they live long and long and long and long. Well, what we forget is, the good man that died when he was 35, he has gained his reward. And the bad man, God keeps letting him live, thinking that because God can't change his mind, but the man can change if he will, even if it's at the last minute. But if he doesn't, then he dies and he has not met his reward. And it proves the patience of God. And Solomon's wisdom, no matter how wise he was, he, you know, obviously wasn't perfect, because he became, you know, basically a terrible person. And that can be part of the issue with Israel too. I mean, if the king is not going to behave, why should I behave?
You want to class? That's an excellent comment, because he's hit it on the head. A righteous man's trust is in God. And so does it really make any difference if he lives 35 years or 110 years? No. In fact, Solomon's already said earlier that a man lived 1,000 years twice told and is evil. Don't all people go to the grave and meet their end? Well, certainly they do. And maybe, I had never thought about it in fact, but maybe the reason why the working man is laser for long is not to bless the working man, but God's long-suffering and patience. Key points of chapter 9. If there's nothing in it, we don't want to. Yes, sir.
First of all, I like the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And then secondly, basically what it comes down to, our attitude about God and His ways.
You cannot say, "It is well with my soul," without acknowledging God. Because that's the only way it's going to be ever well with your soul. It is God's prerogative to bless His people, and He does. But at the same time, there's a reason why there are hurricanes and tornadoes and volcanoes and tsunamis. There's reason why there's thunderstorms, which we'll get to. Chapter 9. The major points in chapter 9 is man works are in the hand of God. That's a fundamental point. God is in charge of all things. He has always been in charge. And yet sometimes we think we're the master of our own ship. We're in a rowboat, folks. We don't even have a paddle. Natural events come alike upon all men. You should enjoy God's mercies and live to His glory. Time and chance happens to everybody, and wisdom is despised by most. Now, the wisdom I'm talking about is the wisdom of God. The understanding of your place in this universe and your need to depend on God. That kind of wisdom is not appreciated. John chapter 1, what's it say? "And the light shined in the darkness, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." Verse 1. "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and the works are in the hand of God. No man knows either good or hate by all that is before them." He says, "I considered." Here again, a wise man is pondering in his heart. And so he declared, righteous and wise, and their conduct is in the hand of God. Earlier in, I think it was in chapter 4 or 5, he says, "And God requires that which is past." That statement, "God requires what is past," says that God keeps account of every single thing you do, every single thing you say, everything you do. Your life is recorded in the annals of God's memory, and He's going to bring those things back. So a man who does good doesn't have to worry about losing his reward because God forgot about the good things he did. Certainly not. And he cannot know either good or hate. If you just look at the world, the things that happen to you in this world don't make any sense to you a lot of times. Peter says, we are coming to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That speaks toward God's ultimate providence in His man's scheme to redeem mankind. "And I give unto them eternal life," John 10, "and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." When you trust in God, you fear God, then you're in the hand of God and nobody can take you out of there. No one can destroy or steal from you that which God has reserved for you. The psalmist states that he has seen and understands about the character of God, the righteous and wise, and their conduct. It's all in the hand of God. Now, as a matter of fact, even the wicked and the foolish and their conduct is also in the hand of God. It's recorded right along with everything else. But there's a positive and there's a negative. If a man fears God, it will be well with his soul. If he doesn't fear God, it will not be well with his soul. Now, however, we cannot judge the occurrences which take place in life who are the subjects of God's love or his displeasure. Remember Job. What did Job's friends think? Man, you must have done some really bad stuff for God to hit you over the head with not just a stick, but a whole tree. But was that true? No, it wasn't true. Just because bad things happen to good people doesn't mean that God's punishing them. Bad things just happen. And so you can't, in fact, the three friends of Job were told to go to Job after this whole event and have Job pray for them that they could be forgiven for attributing to God something that was not true. God doesn't arbitrarily punish people like that. In fact, he said they call sentences not executed speedily. That would be the case if God did that. Man's heart is always filled with evil. In verse 2, he says, all things come alike unto all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, the good and the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that swears is he that fears no. What's he talking about? One event comes upon us all. It's a trick question.
Judgment.
It's a trick.
Judgment comes upon all.
When I read through this the first time, I would have immediately said death. He's already said it already. One event happens to us all. How dies the wise man? That's the fool. We all have one breath. He's gone over that several times leading up to this. But this is not what he's talking about. In this verse, what he's talking about is providence of God. He says, all things come alike. The providence of God is administered to in this world. And it comes the same. Disasters in nature, for example, are felt equally. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. When the hurricane comes in at Myrtle Beach, not just the bad people's houses get destroyed, but good people's houses too. It happens because of the fall of man. This is a just thing. Sometimes we think, well, that's not very fair. But it really is fair. Because what God is really showing you by these disasters that happen in life, he's reminding you of what we lost when we fell into sin. When Eve plucked that fruit from the tree, God not only drew them out of the garden, but he also cursed the earth. Brought forth thorns and thistles. All the things that, the calamities that we have to face are a result of sin in the world. And God reminds us every time there's a humongous disaster, thank God that you survived. Because God is also more abundant in mercy than he is in disaster. How many people are blessed every day with seeing the sun? 6 billion, I think, the day. Got up and saw the sun. Had the fresh air to breathe. Had life to live. And so God is a merciful and loving God, but we face the calamities of this life. And God is not going to suspend the general laws of nature or offer them to favor an individual case. if a hurricane hits Sanford, he's not going to say, well, Gary's a good man. I'll put a blanket over his house. No. Hopefully, you'll be blessed and you won't have a disaster. But natural disasters hit everybody equally. And God allows them to happen. It's not that God doesn't know they're happening or couldn't stop it. But God has put us in a world of uncertainty that are brought about by our own doing. And it doesn't demonstrate the favor or the displeasure of God. Now it can. In history, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find occasions where, look at what all the plagues of Egypt. Those were natural occurrences. The locusts came and ate up all the crop. But that was brought by God specifically to punish Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So God can use these things, but in general, in life, as you look at us, our lives under the sun, we're subject to living in a world that is fraught with uncertainty. He's already said earlier, who can tell a man what comes tomorrow? Wouldn't it be nice if you knew tomorrow's going to be a bad day? I'll stay home, stay in bed. But you don't know. When you walk out your door, you have no concept or idea of what might happen. And sometimes everything works for good, but sometimes it doesn't. Natural events are as they should be. They are mind man and the fall of man, and they show the mercy of God. Because even through all that, there's hope. So the daily struggle we go through, something like Christmas, something I wrote, man can still be truly happy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. A man who loves and trusts in God can endure whatever. Look at the Apostle Paul. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Think about Paul's life. Here is the Apostle Paul. He was shipwrecked. He floated down on a piece of lumber for a night and a day in the deep. Not knowing. See, sometimes we think these men knew what was going to happen. He didn't know if he was going to drown or not. All he knew is that he was out here in the night. He got bit by a serpent. You think that was a fun thing? He didn't die, which is a blessing, but I can't imagine a serpent bite not being painful. Paul endured what? Well, because he, like all men, are subject to things going wrong in life. In fact, the devil used that very point against Jesus when he tempted him. He says, God has put angels in charge to catch you lest you dash your foot against a rock. So throw yourself off the pinnacle. Nothing's going to happen to you. God's promised. He's got his angels. Was that true? Well, yes, it was true. God did have his angels watching over Jesus to make sure that calamity didn't happen to him. Why did God do that for Jesus? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God. If Jesus, as a man, stubbed his toe and fell, he was subject to have a broken bone. You know, he could have broken his arm just as well as I did 3 times in my life. Yes.
And Paul also prayed, just that thorn in the flesh be removed, and God said, "My grace is sufficient." Right? He's not trying to put us in a bubble.
He begged God to help him out with this thorn. Whatever it was, most people think it's a cycle. It doesn't matter. It was something in his flesh that plagued him and made it less able for him to perform as he hoped to. It's like me. I could wish and pray that God would heal my hip. But trust me, he's not going to. I fell off the ladder. I busted my hip. And I will suffer the pain thereafter because that's what we do in life. We endure. But it doesn't make us unhappy or unwilling to accept and have joy in the things that we have. Chapter 9, verse 3. There's evil among all things that are done under the sun, and there is one event to all. Yea, all the hearts of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after death they go to the dead. That is a sad statement of affairs. It's not something that's new. He's already introduced that concept about man. But he says, it's an event that you will notice. Now, sometimes we get to thinking we're better than we really are. There's times when we get to think about our society. We think, well, most people in society are really good folks. When in reality, that's really not true. It's a self-delusion on our part. Because if they were really good folks, they would fear God. They would keep the commandments. They would do what was right. Does Jody Reed do what's right? Not all the time, folks, I'm sorry to say. None of us do. But there's a difference between us and people who are striving to walk in the light and the condition of the world in general. Most people are walking in darkness. Verse 29 again, lo, I found that God made men upright, but he sought out many inventions. The days of Noah, their hearts were, and it, thoughts and intents were evil in there continually. Verse 20 of chapter 7, there is not a just man that does good upon the earth. Paul talks about that to the Romans. There's no one in general that's just good. We've all gone out of the way. 4 to 6 deals with death and what is to be expected when a man dies. But this is looking at it not from a spiritual side, but from the carnal side, if you will. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope, for our living dog has been revived. That is a proverb, folks. Opportunity for y'all to contemplate. We'll come back next Sunday morning and discuss it more. Any comments or questions about anything we said, or more important, does anybody disagree with anything I've said? Trust me, you have every right to. If I'm off base on anything, I appreciate you telling me. And since I see no hands, class is yours.